Last Sunday morning, we were considering in Luke chapter 24 the event for which that chapter is undoubtedly best known, and that is the meeting between Jesus and these two men on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, who met with Jesus and whom he addressed and eventually expounded the scripture to as they walked along the road together. This morning, I want to go on to the end of that same chapter and to think about the event which is even more important, if the truth were told, of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. The end of Luke chapter 24 and the beginning of the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote, as you will know, find their point of contact in this event of the ascension of Jesus. Now, in recent Sundays, we have been emphasizing the fact that we can never separate between the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that it is his resurrection which attests for us from heaven the validity of what Jesus was doing on the cross. And that's a very important truth. The death and the resurrection of Jesus belong together. But it would be equally wrong and dangerous to separate between the death and resurrection of Jesus on the one hand and his ascension into heaven on the other. Because these events all belong together as one. As he ascended into glory and sat down on the right hand of God the Father, he was doing something which is of immense importance for us this morning as we gather together here in church and for our full experience of salvation in Jesus Christ. Although we are inclined to think less about the ascension of Jesus than about other events in his saving work, the New Testament does emphasize it in ways that are of great significance. Jesus, for example, challenges his disciples when they are doubting him in John 6:62. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before, he asks them. He urges Mary in John 20, verse 17, to go and tell the disciples, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. There is no doubt either that the ascension is an essential part of apostolic preaching. Here is Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of our religion, he says. And here follows its elements. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, that is his anointing and baptism, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Now that is what the ascension emphasizes. He is taken up into glory. When in Romans 8 Paul is throwing out his challenges about the believer's security in Christ, he says, who is to condemn us? Is it Christ Jesus who died, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us? You will notice how the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the exaltation and intercession of Jesus are bound together. This is the Jesus, says Paul, whom you need to bring you the full assurance of salvation. Not just the Jesus who died, but the Jesus who died and rose and ascended and is exalted and intercedes for us at God's right hand this morning. Now, there are three things that arise out of these passages from which we read this morning that bring together the important matters about the ascension of Jesus into heaven, declaring to us that no longer is it his physical presence that we enjoy, experienced through sight and touch and hearing. It is his spiritual presence, ministered to us through the Holy Spirit, which, as we were hearing the other Sunday, Jesus said is far better for his own. So I want to say something to you about the nature of the ascension from these passages we read, then about the meaning of it, and thirdly, about the result of it. Let me say a brief word about the nature of the ascension, because it's important for us to grasp that this is not a mere vision of some kind that the disciples had when they saw Jesus rise, as it were, from the earth and ascend into heaven and stared up into the sky as he went. What the New Testament is speaking to us about is a very definite historical event. Some people find that difficult and say, then did he break the law of gravity and rise up from the earth in this fashion into heaven? Isn't this an extraordinary thing? No more extraordinary, of course, than his resurrection, where he broke and defied all kinds of other laws. But it is clear that Luke, the historian, as we call him, is certainly describing to us an historical event. What Jesus did was to ascend into heaven, and it's perhaps of importance for us to remind ourselves that the Bible speaks of this phrase, the heavens or into heaven, in three different ways. The word heaven is used, first of all, to describe what we would call the sky. For instance, Jesus speaks of the birds of heaven, that is, the sky above us. Secondly, it's used for the whole realm of the stratosphere of sun, moon, and stars, where the psalmist says the heavens declare the glory of God. And he is speaking of that great, vast area that we would call space. But the third and most significant use of the word in the Bible is for that sphere which represents God's unlimited sovereignty and power. It is where God's throne dwells. Now, that does not mean that it is less real. It may certainly be described as a place, but it does represent something very special. Satan says, for example, I will ascend into heaven. I will be like God. And what he is speaking about is his desire to be equal with God, to dwell in the place of supreme power and authority. So God says, heaven is my throne. In this sense, it speaks about God's sphere of sovereign rule. So we speak of the kingdom of heaven. Now it is in this sense that Jesus teaches us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. Now that is not to describe a location where God dwells, so much as the sphere of God's authority and power. And when he teaches us to pray Our Father, he is teaching us to see in God all the beauty and glory of fatherly love and tenderness, allied in the phrase in heaven, with his majestic glory and supreme power and authority that earthly fathers do not possess. So when Jesus ascends, it is of great significance that again and again you find that is conjoined with the idea that he ascends to sit down at the right hand of the majesty of God in heaven. That is, he ascends to a place of authority. He is going to a place of unbounded sovereign rule and declaring to us that this Jesus, who in the days of his humiliation knew the limitations of being here or there with the limitations of flesh, is now ascended to a place of unlimited power and unlimited presence and unlimited authority. So when we speak of Jesus ascending, we are speaking of him going into the glorious realm of God's kingly authority, of exaltation to the right hand of the majesty of God on high. Of course, Jesus could have gone to his Father invisibly. I'm sure the reason he went publicly and visibly before the eyes of his disciples was that they should no longer expect to see him in the flesh, that his resurrection appearances were now ended, and that they would have dealings with him by the promised Holy Spirit in spiritual and infinitely deeper terms and realms. So we are talking about an historical fact when we talk about the ascension of Jesus into heaven, as real as his descent to Bethlehem and his rising from the grave. But it's more important to us to come on to the meaning of the ascension. I think it's probably focused for us in the action in which Jesus was engaged when he left them in Luke 24, verse 50. Do you notice when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it was in the act of blessing his disciples, in a sense symbolically blessing his people, that he was taken up. And we need to ask, what is the specific blessing, therefore, that the ascension of Jesus brings to his people, to us this morning? What is the significance of this slightly unfamiliar event to us? We were considering what the significance of the resurrection was some weeks ago. But what is the significance for us this morning of his ascension? Well, I think the answer is found in the three roles that Jesus occupies when he ascends into heaven. Because he is in heaven this morning as three particular things. First of all, as a seated Savior. Now, there is in the Epistle to the Hebrews particularly a great deal of reference to the ascension of Jesus and his entering into heaven. Listen to this in Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 11, where the writer is describing what Jesus is doing now in glory. Have you ever thought about this? We think about what Jesus did in the past when he came into the world, about what Jesus one day will do when he returns in glory at the end of time. But there is a whole world of what Jesus is doing now at this present time in heaven for us. And it is of importance for us to grasp it, as the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us. Chapter 10, verse 11 of Hebrews, day after day, says the writer, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now that was the heartache of Israel. The standing figure of the priest with an unfinished task, unable to take away sin forever. But, says the writer in verse 12, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now that is what Jesus is doing this morning. He is a seated Savior. And it's important for us to ask two questions about that. Why is he seated rather than standing? And where is he seated? The reason that he is seated is to indicate to us, particularly, that the work that God the Father gave him to do when he came into the world is finished and completed. It is in this sense that he is a great high priest. It is in this sense that he is a better priest, that he is the only mediator between God and men, because he has completed, finished the work of salvation. He has procured it in such a sense that there is nothing left for any man or woman to add to it, and there is nothing left for Jesus to do beyond it. He has secured our salvation by his death on the cross, and the fact that he is sitting at the right hand of God differentiates him from these priests who day by day stood. Jesus now sits down. It is really a very homely figure, if you think of it. When you come to the end of a hard day's work, what is the natural thing for you to do? Where's my chair, we say. I need to sit down. We sit down and we breathe a sigh of satisfaction and relief if our work is finished for the day. That's precisely what this figure of speech tells us. That the Lord Jesus Christ ascended from earth into the presence of his Father, and as it were symbolically says as he sits down on his throne, that is that task completed. Now do you see why the idea of our adding anything to Christ's finished work is so blasphemous and detracts from all that he has done by his death and resurrection? He sat down, and we need to say, Lord Jesus, I bless your name that you have completed the work of my salvation. There remains nothing for me to do but to receive it. Now that's why Jesus is sitting as a Savior. Notice where he is sitting, because this is of great significance. He is sitting at the right hand of God in the place of sovereign power and absolute authority. So he is proclaimed and worshipped, as we shall see in a moment, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That, of course, does not mean that everybody acknowledges his sovereignty and his lordship and his great glory as the seated Savior. And that's why Jesus sends us out into the world to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But it is only a matter of time until everyone will acknowledge his kingly authority, either willingly or unwillingly. For every knee will bow and every tongue one day confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And his sitting at the right hand of God in a place of kingly authority today is our assurance that one day every knee will bow before him. He is a seated Savior. You notice, secondly, that he is a faithful intercessor. Again and again in the New Testament, in places like Hebrews 7:25, you find that this is one of the key notes that accompanies the truth of the ascension. That Jesus ascended into the presence of his Father there to make intercession for us. And the author of Hebrews says he is able to save us to the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession for us. So what is Jesus doing this morning? He is seated at the right hand of God the Father in kingly glory, but he is engaged at the same time in a ministry of faithful, continuous intercession for his people. You know what it's like if somebody says to you, and you know they really mean it, especially in days of great crisis or difficulty, "I just want you to know that I'm praying for you." When people really mean that, and it's a trite thing to say, of course, and very easy to trip off the tongue, but when it's real, and when you know that you're talking to somebody who knows what it is to plead at the throne of grace with God, that's something that can be very special. But you know, you need to multiply that by infinity just to begin to grasp what it means that the Son of God himself is engaged in this perfect ministry of intercession at the right hand of God for every one of his children, and is pleading your cause this morning at the right hand of the Father. Now that is a very wonderful thing, and that is something we ought to ponder far more than we do. At the right hand of God today, there is one who is interceding for me. And the third picture that we have of our ascended Lord is not only as a seated Savior and a faithful intercessor, but as a personal forerunner. At the end of Hebrews chapter 6, we are told that Jesus has entered heaven, but entered in a particular capacity. He has entered, the writer says, as a forerunner for us. The NIV scarcely brings it out fully, but that's what the word is. It is a forerunner, someone who has gone before, as John the Baptist went before Jesus. Jesus has gone into heaven as a forerunner for us. Now that, of course, is exactly what he was saying in John chapter 14, when the disciples were wondering about his leaving them. "Why are you going away?" He says, "I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So Jesus entering heaven is closely associated with our entering heaven. And this is a most wonderful thing. when you have the reality facing you of some loved one who has entered into the glory. It is as though the Lord Jesus were like someone who was to be host in his own house to a visitor or a guest who was coming. You know the kind of thing that we do. You have word that a guest is arriving and preparations have to be made. And some people make great preparations for a guest who is coming to stay. And eventually when the guest arrives, we say to them, "Ah, now come right in. Everything is ready for you." Now that is exactly, my dear friends, what happens. Nobody caught it better than John Bunyan. That is exactly what happens when a believer leaves this world and when their soul leaves their body behind and they follow the Lord Jesus into the heavenly glory, and he is there waiting and saying, "Come, for all things are now ready. I have prepared a place for you." Do you see this function that he has as the forerunner for us entered in through the veil? And he has gone into the glory to prepare a place for us. Now that is something which transforms our thinking about death. And it is part of the significance of Jesus' ascension. He has gone to prepare a place for us. Now finally, the results of the ascension. Let me say just a word about that to you. You see the first of them in Luke 24:52. When after he had left them and was taken up into heaven, then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and stayed continually at the temple praising God. The first result of the ascension was a new dimension of worship in these believers who had witnessed him going into glory. Of course, people had worshipped him in the days of his humiliation, like the blind man we were thinking of last Sunday evening in John 9. But this is the first description of believers worshipping Christ in his ascended glory. The invisible but glorious Savior who has gone into heaven, and they worshipped him. And this is the worship in which we engage this morning, recognizing that he is at the right hand of the Majesty, that the whole heavenly host joined together in speaking his praise, that they see him as the Lamb of God who alone is worthy to receive honor and majesty and dominion and glory and might and wealth. They had run out of language in praising him. And it is in a very real sense the ascension that brings out of the believing heart this sense of worship and joy and wonder at the exalted Christ in glory. But they did more than worship. You will notice that in Acts at the beginning, Luke tells us that they waited for him. But it seems that there was a right and a wrong way of waiting. They were waiting for him, gazing into the sky somewhat wistfully and doubtless wishing that he would come back to the former situation that they had known even in his resurrection body. And the two men dressed in white say to them in verse 11, "Why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. So they are to be waiting, waiting for the Lord's ultimate return. And worshiping and waiting are, in a sense, the two great activities of the Church of Jesus Christ between his ascension and his return. But the waiting is of a special kind. Do you notice what it means? It is not wistfully longing that he might come back in the flesh, as it were. It is waiting as Jesus told them they were to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high, in order that they might witness to him in the world. And that is what Jesus is to find the church doing when he returns in glory. What he should find us engaged in is worshiping him as the King of glory and witnessing to him in our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is the task that Jesus ascended to enable the church to fulfill. He says, it is better that I go away. Why was it better that he should go away? It was better because he was going to send the Holy Spirit to empower them to be faithful witnesses to him where he had set them down. Now that's why Jesus says, wait in the city. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And after this, he was taken up in a cloud which hid him from their sight. Now he went up into glory in order that they might go out into the world, worshiping and waiting for his return. And it is that is the great task of the church between the ascension and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ascension tells us that the task of procuring our salvation is completed. And it tells us that the task of proclaiming salvation has begun and will not end until Jesus comes back as they saw him go. And that is our task this morning. Oh, you say, I'm not really very sure how I could fulfill that task. I'm not very good at preaching or at going into public places. I don't get many opportunities to be engaged in evangelism. My dear friends, there is never a day of our lives that we do not get opportunity to witness to Jesus Christ. In fact, we are doing it. Willy-nilly, we are doing it every day, every hour of our lives, when there are other people around us, whenever you are in contact with anybody else, you are bearing witness to Jesus Christ. Well or badly, truly or falsely, but your life is being observed. Your words are being noted. Your priorities will be being assessed by all kinds of people. Now, I want to say to you this morning that the kind of evangelism which in my experience has been the means of drawing people most effectively to Jesus Christ is that personal, costly witness where you are to Jesus. And that's something that's open to all of us. I am intrigued when people tell me there are some people who are the unreached and the untouched in this city of Glasgow. And I know the problems of some of them. There are some that people like our brother Hugh McKenna go out to in the streets of the city that the rest of us may never meet. But I'm talking about your neighbors. And I'm talking about the people you work alongside day by day. I'm talking about the people for whom you are probably the only Christian contact. And the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven in order to send us out to these people with the gospel. Multitudes of them will never come near a church, but they will come near to you. Multitudes of them will never read their Bible, but they will read your life. And the great question is, what do they read there? Until he comes, this is the task that he has given us. May we by his grace fulfill it.